It'd be really helpful if you could turn to Isaiah and to chapter 9. And if you've one of the church Bibles, this is on page 694. Let's hear the passage again, and I'm actually going to start a little bit earlier. I slightly altered my plans this week. So we're going to begin in chapter 8 and at verse 19. Now, the context for this is a time of political upheaval, of national crisis and difficulty, when people were searching for meaning, for answers, for predictions of the future, and for hope. Let's hear God's word from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. O Lord, we are hungry in our souls, and we pray that this morning we may be able to feed from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In Greek mythology, right back towards the beginning of things, there was a man called Prometheus. And Prometheus stole fire from the gods and started using it. And Zeus, the head of the gods, the king of the gods, was enraged by this and was determined to punish not just Prometheus, but the whole human race for their daring in stealing what belonged to the gods. Prometheus had his own gruesome form of punishment, which I believe involved being chained to a rock and having an eagle come and pluck out his liver every day, and then it was miraculously restored, and then he was stuck in this sort of endless cycle of liver nun replacement. But Zeus wanted to punish the entire human race for this great sin. So he created a beautiful woman whom he called Pandora. which means all the gifts or every present you can imagine, and placed her upon earth. And he gave Pandora what people have generally called in English a box, though I understand this week, I didn't know this before, my Greek isn't good enough. Apparently that's not a very good translation. And actually it was more like a jar, something a bit more like this. Well, it probably wasn't like this, actually. This is a Waitrose reusable cup, but it will do for our purposes. And he gave her this jar. She didn't know what was in it. Had a lid. I don't know whether it was a screw one or just some sort of cork or something. Well, to cut a long story short, Pandora opened the jar. And as she took the lid off, all manner of ghastly things came out. Sickness, violence, pain, estrangement within families and between nations, evils of all kinds, and they flew out and inhabited the earth. She quickly put the lid back on. And there was one thing left inside. Now, she didn't take the lid off again, but there was this one thing left inside. Now, this says student cash box, and I borrowed it from the vestry. But actually, if there'd been a label on Pandora's thing inside, it would have had four letters, at least in English. Hope. Hope. Now, there are multiple interpretations of the legend of Pandora, the myth. No one believes it's true, it's a myth, but it's archetypal, it's significant. And there are some pessimistic interpretations of this. And one of the interpretations is that Zeus was really very cruel indeed. And so she opened the lid and let everything else out. And all the bad things went out there. And then she put it back in. And hope was stuck in there. And hope never got out. And so there was no hope in this world. And this was Zeus's way of punishing people. There's an even more refined version of that, in which hope isn't kept in the jar by the lid, and hope does come out, but hope is actually false, and hope itself is one of the curses because it has no substance to it. So it's actually like cruelty and violence and fear and sickness and all those other things. It's a curse itself because it is empty. People believe in something that isn't going to happen. But the most positive reading of the story is that Zeus put hope there because at least there would be something for people to cling on to. I wonder whether you're someone who is experiencing hope this morning, or whether your hope for your own future, your family's future, your country's future, maybe the future of the world if you think on the global scale, feels like something which is deceptive or inaccessible or real. For those of us who are British citizens, and for many others as well, we face a time of almost unprecedented political uncertainty. I've been struggling to think of a time when it felt like this in my lifetime. I'd have to go back 45 years or so to the three-day week in the 1970s, but even then it wasn't quite like this. We're being told that the votes that may or may not happen on Tuesday are once in a generation, maybe once in a half century or century, moments for the future of the United Kingdom, and it will affect many of us if we're internationals as well, no doubt. And I know this isn't true of everyone here, but it does seem to me that for a lot of people, right across their views about whether Brexit is a good thing or not, are not filled with a great deal of hope, because almost everyone is anticipating that it may not go the way that they want. Now, there are other things as well that cause us to struggle with hope. And there are many individual stories and individual lives with individual things happening in your lives, which mean that hope may not be something you're finding very easy at the moment. Well, it's into a situation of darkness rather than light, and of fear rather than hope, that Isaiah brings this great word. And it is a word that we can have hope, and we can have hope because of the coming of Jesus. As we look at this passage, I read that slightly strange first bit, because it shows that actually it's possible to look for hope in the wrong place, and then things simply get worse. He describes these people who are looking for the forecasters of their day, the spiritists and the mediums who pretended to be able to talk to the dead and so get some kind of insight into what was going on. And there are people who sometimes do that kind of thing today. I hope if any of you has any contact with that, you will remove yourself from it. Perhaps you're a new Christian, not a Christian. You're thinking, well, you know, the church is a good thing, but you know, contacting spirits, that could be equally an access to the supernatural. Please, please, turn away from that. There's only darkness. You won't get hope there. But actually, many people look for the answers for their lives and for this world from within this world, as well as looking outside it at spirits and mediums and so on. And so often we're looking for the political commentator who can reassure us, or the patterns in our lives that will guarantee within the framework of this world that things will come out well. But actually what Isaiah describes is people looking for hope in the wrong place and discovering that things just get darker. Now you may be the most optimistic person in the world, but eventually that will be true for you if you just look for hope within this world. And it may be there's someone here this morning who is a great optimist, and you're optimistic about Brexit, whatever way it works out, and you're optimistic about your own prospects, optimistic about your own health and wealth and so on, and you don't worry about the future. The problem with being a naive optimist is that you discount the possibility of things that actually can happen. What would you have been like in 1913? You just said, oh, no, of course not, we're not going to have a big European war. That doesn't happen anymore. You just said, no, I'm absolutely confident there won't be a worldwide viral pandemic. Well, there were both those things. More people died from the flu than they died in the war, but both sets of deaths were horrendous. You see, there is, as well as many people who are pessimists, a kind of optimism that looks from within this world, and actually it does just make things darker. It doesn't help you. Listen to this quote about our situation from, this is from a modern atheist philosopher. This isn't a Christian, this is a modern atheist philosopher. Speaking about the difficulties of looking for the answers, looking for the light, looking for the hope within this world. We are all of us desperately fragile, ill-equipped to meet the challenges to our mental integrity. We lack courage, preparation, confidence, intelligence. We don't have the right role models. We were necessarily imperfectly parented. We fight rather than explain. We nag rather than teach. We fret instead of analyzing our worries. We have a precarious sense of security. We can't understand either ourselves or others well enough. We don't have an appetite for the truth and suffer a fatal weakness for denials of the truth which flatter us. The chances of a perfectly good human emerging from the perilous facts of life are non-existent. It seems to me that sums it up well, and Isaiah would say exactly the same. If we look for hope in the wrong place, things in the end will just get darker. But then the mood changes as chapter 9 opens, and we see in verses 1 to 5 that if you look for hope in the right place, you'll discover a light that is starting to shine. It's a beautiful picture of the coming of a fresh new dawn, not the dawn of a new day necessarily, but a whole new era which is coming upon the people. There'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. And he refers to the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, these lands that have been particularly affected by foreign invasions. And in particular, Galilee, as he describes it, of the nations. That's where the worst unbelief had been, and that's where the worst foreign invasion had come. It was the very worst of the darkness that was located there, and it's precisely in the place where the worst of the darkness was that the light shines. Now, where Galilee may ring a bell. Jesus was brought up near Galilee. And when Jesus started his ministry, the people who were writing about it made the connection. And to this verse, Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Isaiah, I think, had perhaps little insight into this, but other people put it all together and they could see. This was talking in advance, in a shadowy way, about the coming of Jesus Christ. There's something rather special about it coming to the place where there'd been the worst sin and the worst punishment. This is how God works. When we get down to the bottom, where we're in the worst place, where we feel most discouraged, where we feel most guilty, most unable to save ourselves or hope ourselves, at that point, God comes and starts to shine some light. Will you let him? Will you open your eyes to that this morning? And then these beautiful lines of poetry just roll off the tongue. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, the death shadow of a human world that tries to exist without reference to God, a light has dawned. And then in an impressionistic way, using the picture of an Old Testament country, a nation, he talks about the nation growing and it becoming happy. He speaks about harvest time and what a joyful time that is. He speaks about winning wars and the victory song of the victors in a war. It's all very impressionistic, but what it creates is a picture of a people who've seen something better coming over the horizon. Isaiah saw it, and then Jesus made it happen. It's a picture of the light starting to shine. A couple of times I've taken part in a 24-hour relay event called Thunder Run. You sign up with a team, and there's a circuit of 10 kilometers, part of which, it's all country, part of it's wooded, part of it's over some uplands with some hills, and you choose how many of these circuits you're going to do with your team, and you try and do as many of them as you can in 24 hours. It sounds completely crazy, and it's completely wonderful. One or two of you have done it with me over the years. Well, I managed to sign up for one of the slots at the end of the night, and this was July. I think it was probably somewhere like 4 in the morning or 4:30 in the morning or something like that. And as I was running, I began in darkness. I came out of the wood onto an area that was unwooded and was a bit higher. And as we came up the hill, you could see that there was light just coming over the hill. You couldn't see the sun, but you could see the light from the sun. I have to confess that I broke into that Stuart Townend song, From the Breaking of the Dawn, at the top of my voice, which slightly surprised all the people around me. I couldn't remember all the words, but I just sort of la-la'd through the bits I couldn't remember. So I think that happened. This is what Isaiah was able to tell them. There's something coming. There is a light which is shining. If you feel that you are in darkness with little hope or less hope, one of the most important and helpful things you can do with the imagination of faith that God gives you is to say, I may not be able to see the source of the light, but, O Lord, give me the imagination of faith to see that round the corner there is a light and to start to see a few rays that are coming around the corner or coming over the top of the hill. That was the promise for Isaiah's people in his day. And actually, that's how it works in our discipleship now, much of the time. With the imagination of faith, we need to realize there's a light over the hill and we can see some odd rays from it, and to focus on that and not on the darkness. If you look for hope in the wrong place, things just get darker. If you look for hope in the right place, light starts to shine. But what is that light? And people want something concrete. What is that light? Is it just a vague principle of something positive going to happen? There have been big discussions about hope and whether it's valid to have hope by the philosophers down the ages. And they basically divided into people who think that hope is not something it's valid to have and others who think that it is. But the people who think that hope is something that she's valid to have always tried to show some sort of basis for it. And you'll get some who will argue that the very structure of the universe means that we can have hope. And the great German philosopher Immanuel Kant argued at length that the nature of things meant we can have hope. These days you'll very often find people who write optimistically about human progress, and they put their hope in a couple of things: technology and something decent within people that's getting better. Well, it's not hard to show that both of those things are precarious bases for hope, because technology, with all its wonders, has also brought all sorts of problems, and many lie ahead of us. And it's precarious in the extreme to base all our hope just in the goodness of the human being, when none of us can actually live up to our own standards, let alone God's. But this is the genius of Christianity. And this is where Christianity stands tall in the whole history of Western culture. Because it says not just that you can have hope, it says why you can have hope. And it locates that hope securely in one place. Not in some general optimism about human nature, or general optimism about technology, or general optimism about the structure of the universe, as if that was enough to give us hope. It locates it in one place and one person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And it's very striking as you trace the whole history of Western thought and Western feeling. This isn't just the philosophers and their ivory towers. It's the whole of Western culture to see that when people stopped believing in God, and particularly stopped believing in Jesus Christ as the Savior, it became much less easy to have hope, and they started looking elsewhere. Isaiah shows that Jesus is the one we can have hope in. He refers, verse 6, to the birth of a baby. Now, people have debated what that meant in his own context. Did this refer to the birth of Hezekiah, who was to be a fine king? Well, people might have associated it with Hezekiah, but what he goes on to describe is something that goes far beyond anything Hezekiah was ever able to do. The words are very special. To us. Initially, of course, for the Old Testament people of God, now generalized to anyone who will believe. This is something which is to us. This is something which is to you, for you. This is yours. A child is born. Isn't that interesting? In the context where they were being bullied by other nations, where there was violence and political and military threat, what's God's answer? More violence? Massed armies? Better technology? International treaties, in or out? His answer is a baby. That's God's way. And this was a very special baby. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. I've been pondering that this week. How much did Isaiah intuit that the son here is actually the Son of God? I'm not sure. But he says enough for us to realize that God's deeper purpose in his words was indeed God's own son. And it seems to me legitimate for us to see this as descriptive of Jesus. The child, the human being, the man, who was at the same time the son, the eternal son of the Father from all eternity. Joined together as that brilliant new song that Matt taught us this morning describes it. Fully God, fully man, and come to us as a baby. One of the commentators writes, God was powerful enough to destroy his enemies in an instant. But again and again, when Isaiah comes to the heart of the deliverance that God was promising, again and again, when he comes to speaking of the heart of the deliverance of what he was promising, a childlike face peers out at him. Again and again, what he sees is a child. God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. And yet this child was born to reign. The government will be on his shoulders. That's just a description of him taking responsibility for government. And he's described in these terms which go far beyond anything that could ever apply to a mere human being who is not also God. Jen's helped us already describe to understand them a little bit. And what we see here is that God's answer to our need is a baby. A baby who has everything that we lack. They speak of his vast potential for good. He's a wonderful counselor. He understands how to plan things perfectly. There's absolutely no shortage of information, of proper insight, and of true wisdom. This is someone who really does know what they're doing, who we can trust. He is the mighty God. There is no shortage of power. Yes, he comes as a baby and he allows himself to be strung up on a cross, but then we see the power as he is raised again from the dead. This is not a leader who's found himself with responsibility but without power. This is one with both, who reigns over our lives. He is the everlasting Father, and sometimes people get a bit hung up on this, and they say, well, how can Jesus be the everlasting Father? And we have to realize that Isaiah's not working within that kind of Trinitarian framework. What he's doing is speaking of a king who cares for his people like a father, tenderly watching over their lives, providing for them, guarding them, leading them, ruling them. It's that father-like quality that's being described. And this is everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ has cared for you like that since before you were born and will continue to do so as long as you exist, which will be forever if you believe in him. And then he's the Prince of Peace. He has come to take up a royal role and to bring peace. Peace to troubled lives, peace to troubled hearts, a peace, a beautiful state, not just cessation of hostilities, but a state in which there is no more strife or suffering, in which all the things that Greek mythology said were in Pandora's box have gone back into the box and been done away with. When we look for hope in the face of Christ, we're not disappointed because he has everything that we need. And we see that actually Isaiah describes him as active. History is going his way. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Because Jesus has come, we can have hope. We can have hope for our own salvation because he's made a way back to God on the cross and through his resurrection. We can have hope for our future because his reign is real and one day he will bring all things together under his reign. And one day he will abolish all suffering of every kind, including the suffering we've brought on others by our own sin. History is going his way. Oh, you might say, can I really believe that? It doesn't seem like that in my life, doesn't seem like that in my country's life, doesn't seem like that in the world's life. Well, there are several things we can say, and Isaiah says something straight away to reassure us. The end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God is absolutely and totally committed to this program. He sent his own son. He punished his own son in our place. He raised his own son in glory and power. He sent his own spirit to bring it about. God's zeal is right behind all of this. I love John Calvin's description. He says, God is inflamed with an uncommon and extraordinary desire to save people. Do you realize that? God is zealous. He's inflamed with fire to save you. It's not that he's interested in these people. He's interested in you. He is inflamed with zeal to save you. All on flame, he goes on, with amazing love of believers and anxiety about their salvation. And he places Christ on his royal throne, so under him, supreme and everlasting happiness may be enjoyed. Does that reassure you? It is intended to do so. God is inflamed with passion and holy jealousy to bring you safely home into the peace which Jesus is creating. And so there is hope. We don't live in a world without hope. We don't live in a world where hope is just locked away and we can't find it. We don't live in a world where hope is deceptive, although there are kinds of hope which are deceptive. And the kinds of hope which are deceptive are the ones that root themselves in this world or in the kind of connections with other forms of the spirit world which are dark and evil, as in the first part of the passage. To access this hope, what do we need? Well, I read a lovely description of what it is in a kind of negative way in my reading this morning, not from Scripture, but from someone else, who wrote, "Beware of not going to the funeral of your own independence. Beware of avoiding the funeral of your own independence. If we are independent, if we put our hope in this world, we will be led deeper into darkness. Put your hope in either staying in the European Union or leaving the European Union or one of the options in between, you will go deeper into darkness. That's not where you put your hope." Which, wherever you stand on that whole issue, however optimistic or pessimistic you are about it, you will be led deeper into darkness if that is where your hope is. Don't put your hope in technology. Don't put your hope in capitalism, as so many do today, a very mixed phenomenon, although it does much good. Don't put your hope in yourself or your family or anything else. Put your hope in someone who has come from outside of this world and become a child, a baby in a manger. Oh, someone will say, then why does it look like this? If what you're saying is true, why am I facing this? Why is our country facing this? Why is this going on in the world? Okay, I can see what you're describing, the coming of Jesus Christ, him being a baby, him come to create a kingdom in which he rules, in which there is peace. But it doesn't look much like that to me, they'll say. It's been 2,000 years and we haven't made much progress. What is happening? Well, there'd be many answers to that. One of the most celebrated was an Oxford professor of philosophy, I believe, called Basil Mitchell. And he tells of a parable of a resistance fighter in the Second World War. In a time of war in an occupied country, a member of the resistance meets one night a stranger. And the stranger deeply impresses him. And they spend that night together in conversation. The stranger tells the resistance fighter that he himself is on the side of the resistance. Indeed, that he is in command of it. And he urges the resistance man to have faith in him no matter what happens. The resistance man is utterly convinced at that meeting of the stranger's sincerity and constancy and decides to trust him. They never meet in that way again. But sometimes the stranger is seen helping members of the resistance, and the man is grateful and says to his friends, "He's on our side." Sometimes he's seen in the uniform of the police, handing over patriots to the occupying power. On these occasions, his friends murmur against him, but the resistance man still says, "He's on our side." He still believes that in spite of appearances, the stranger did not deceive him. Sometimes he asks the stranger for help and receives it, and he's thankful. Sometimes he asks and does not receive it. Then he says, "The stranger knows best." In our experience, that's often a bit what it feels like. We have to be honest about that. It does feel like that. But we can be sure that the Prince of Peace has come, that the mighty God is working his purposes out, that he truly is the wonderful counselor and he can plan it all much better than we can, and that he is showing us the kind of care that an eternal and perfect Father would show. And one day, first of all, it will all be at peace. And secondly, we'll look back and have no complaints, and only praise. Pandora's box, just a myth. But it speaks of a condition of a world plagued with evil and suffering of many kinds. It speaks to us, too, of the possibility of hope. And the Bible says our hope is real if we'll put our faith in Jesus. There's no hope anywhere else. But in Jesus, it is utterly secure. Can you see the light? Perhaps you can see it fully, and it's just glorious to you this morning, and it's reinforcing, and it's as though, well, these spotlights are quite bright, it's as though the spotlights are just flooding into your soul. Praise God for that. Enjoy that. That's fine. That's great. Perhaps for you, you need to make an effort. You need to make an effort to realize that actually, if you look the right way, yes, there are some beams of light coming over the top of the hill at the beginning of the dawn, and you can do that, and you'll feel better. Perhaps for you, you just have to make that movement of imaginative faith where you decide to trust God. And although you can see no light, you believe there is a light around the corner. And if that is you, my friend, what's happening in your heart as you make that movement is the most powerful work of God imaginable, far greater than if he'd intervened miraculously to change your situation. The greatest work God does for his glory is to enable people who are in situations of doubt to reach out in faith and say, yes, I can't see you, I can't see the light, but I'm going to believe the light and live my life that way. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. We turn to you, Lord God, and pray that you would give us hope. And we thank you that we can have hope because of Jesus. Amen.